We don't know much about Haggai. His name means festal one. That might mean that he was born on a feast day, which, again, doesn't mean a whole lot. He's not mentioned anywhere else other than this book, except for two passages in Ezra that we're going to look at in just a moment. This is Haggai, who was probably born in exile during the years of captivity. Now, in 586, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. This is the background for the book of Haggai. 586, Nebuchadnezzar destroys the temple. In 536, then, a remnant returns. The feasts are revived. The new temple foundation is laid, but then there's opposition from the enemies. And we actually see a nice layout of the events in the book of Ezra. So I want you to quickly turn over. We're just going to begin by looking at Ezra because this gives us good background for the book of Haggai. One of the commentators said that I was looking at, and I thought this was a very helpful suggestion. To understand the background of Haggai, you need to read Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And this is certainly true. Ezra especially gives us a great understanding of what's going on in Haggai and the context here. So if you look at verse 1, it says, that now I'm in Ezra 1:1. It says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. And that's important to note there. Ezra knew about Jeremiah, and I'm going to argue a little bit later in the lesson, Haggai knew about Jeremiah's prophecies as well and actually uses them in his own book. But that the word of the Lord might be fulfilled by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, verse 3, whoever is among you of all his people, these are the Jews, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Okay, so Cyrus is king of Persia. He issues this edict in 538, allowing a remnant to go back and for the purpose of, ultimately, building this temple in the land in Jerusalem. We know that Cyrus was more, at least my understanding is was more permissive than the Assyrians and the Babylonians in allowing the people that they had captured to actually go back and kind of make restoration. But even so, the Lord used that in his providence to fulfill his prophecy to Jeremiah and allowed and used Cyrus really to get this rebuilding of the temple project underway. And it's Cyrus's wish that it happens. This is in 538. And notice this is the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. First year, okay, 538. Now look at chapter 3, verse 1. When the seventh month came, this is presumably the seventh month of the first year of Cyrus, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Joshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests. Okay, so Joshua is a priest. And Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. And they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So we see now two important men in this first year. Now it's about 7 months removed. They get down to Judea. They're established. Perhaps they've gotten their homes in order to a certain extent. And now they begin. This is a Zerubbabel figure who is the prince of Judea. He is in the direct line of David. He is the son of Shealtiel, who's the son of, what is it, Jeconiah? I think it's later in my notes. I want to make sure I've got, Jehoiakim. He's the grandson of Jehoiakim, the son of Shealtiel, probably by Levirate vow, and I'm not going to get into all of that, but right now Shealtiel, he's the important thing is to note that he is the son of David. This is Zerubbabel. And Joshua, or Jeshua, is a priest from the line of Aaron. He is in the priestly line. And these two men are leaders in Jerusalem, and they spur the people on to start this rebuilding of the temple project. But what do they begin with? What do they begin with? What does it say? The altar. So first they build the altar here. It says that the temple's foundation had not yet been laid in this passage, in this first paragraph. Okay? The temple's foundation has not yet been laid. This is perhaps sometime in 537 BC. Now, if you look at verse 8, so that we have the altar, but no foundation. Now, in the second year, after they're coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, so now we are in the second year, 2 years, 2 months following their coming to Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, same two guys, made a beginning together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites and all who had come to Jerusalem from their captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers and Kadmiel and his sons and the sons of Judah together supervised the workmen in the house of God along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord. Okay, so now we see the temple foundation has been laid. Here, 2 years and 2 months following their arrival. The foundation is finished, and we see different responses. This is a wonderful passage. The new people are just overjoyed, and then they're shouting for joy. And then the old people, who perhaps had seen the temple in its former glory, are wailing. And we don't know why they're wailing. It might be that it was a shadow of the former temple. That's a common interpretation. It might be that they were just overjoyed to see the temple rebuilt, and so they were crying for joy. It's hard to know for sure, but either way, there's these mixed responses, and the people are very happy. But adversaries of Judah and Benjamin come in and oppose the work shortly thereafter, and we see this in chapter 4. By the way, chapter 4 has not only opposition during the time of Zerubbabel and Joshua, but it also shows letters written thereafter. Letters to Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes, kings who follow, as examples of other opposition that come later, to say, look, there are people who oppose the Lord's work all the time. But then, if you look down at verse 24 of chapter 4, so now I'm in Ezra 4:24, it says, then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So it comes to a stop. Why does it come to a stop? Because of opposition from enemies of the Lord and enemies of the people of Jerusalem and Judah. And it also probably came to a stop for some of the reasons that Haggai mentions. They become consumed with their own personal affairs. But either way, it comes to a stop. Now, again, this is only 2 years and 2 months in. They lay the foundation, and it seems like it stops shortly thereafter. And it stops all the way until it says the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, if you look in the next verse, which is chapter 5, verse 1, I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. Now the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who is over them. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Okay, so now here's our reference to Haggai. He comes in the second year of Darius, and he, with Zechariah's help, and Zechariah is the book that follows Haggai and the minor prophets. The last book is Micah. So we have the last quarter of the books of the minor prophets are about this time after the captivity in Babylon. And they're coming back, and now they have new problems and new issues, and the prophets have to come and address them. But here, in the second year of Darius now, Haggai and Zechariah arise, and they move Zerubbabel and Joshua to get going again. And they're supporting them, it says, to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then look at chapter 6, verse 14. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered. through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, they finished their building by the decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the what year of Darius's reign? What does it say? The sixth year. So it takes about 4 years for them to rebuild the temple. It begins again. It's restarted in the second year of Darius. It finishes in the sixth year of Darius. And it goes on with a dedication there. So the work that stopped, when it stopped back in chapter 4, verse 24, is still in 536 BC, probably. It starts up then in the second year of Darius, which we can date to 520 BC. 536 to 520, which in Bible time seems like a drop in the bucket, but that's 15, 16 years where they're letting the foundation just lay there unattended because of the opposition against the people of God. And so it takes Haggai and Zechariah to come along and motivate them again to start rebuilding the temple that had been just lying there, this foundation just lying there. And that happens again in 520. The second year of Darius is in the year 520 BC, and they finish it then in the year 516. All of Haggai's prophecies occur in the second year of Darius, king of Persia. We will see that as we go through the prophecies, because he has five oracles. Some people number four, but I'm going to number five oracles, and there are other people who number five. But there are five oracles, and they're all dated very conveniently, and they're all during the second year of Darius, king of Persia. So now let's turn to Haggai. I'm going to go back to Haggai. It's not a long book. It's two chapters in length, and we should be able to get through all of it this morning without any problems. And so right at the beginning, in 1:1, we get a date reference. Right away, in the second year, I'm going to read this whole first oracle here then. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, so there it is, same date as Ezra gives, he comes and he starts to prophesy. On the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah. There it is, there's Zerubbabel. We already read about Zerubbabel. And to Joshua. Slight difference in spelling, but it's the same priest. Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. That's an important phrase in the book of Haggai. Consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you can never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. The heavens above you have withheld the dew. The earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. This is the first oracle here, verses 2 through 11. And we see at the beginning here, Israel's sinful mindset. What are they saying? Oh, it's not yet time to build the house of the Lord. They were making excuses. They felt like they knew the right time, and this wasn't it. So they were making very pious excuses. Meanwhile, they're working on their own homes. And that's what we see in verses 3 and 4. Is it a time? It's not time to build the Lord's house. Is it a time then for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses? He says, while this house lies in ruins. Now therefore, he says, consider your ways. So this was their sin. Their sin was that they were selfish. They were more consumed with their own agenda than with the things of God. Their life revolved around them and their priorities, but God was put on the back burner. And they could make all the time in the world for themselves, but no time for God. So he says, consider your ways. Look at yourselves. Look at how you're living. Look in the mirror. Take stock. Look honestly at yourselves. Are you really living in a way that glorifies God? Haggai asks. What was their predicament? What was their problem? What was the Lord trying to show them? He was trying to get their attention. And how was he doing this? How was he trying to get their attention? Well, he was withholding his blessing on them in their crops and in their harvests so that they would go and they'd sow much, but they'd reap little. They'd have lots of money, but they'd put it, as it were, in a bag with holes. It kind of feels like that's what I do with my savings accounts these days with the interest rate where it is. But they would put it in a bag of holes. They would have no profit from it. And so the Lord says again, consider your ways in verse 7. And this is the solution. How can they turn? They need to build the house. He says, consider your ways, go up to the hills, bring wood, build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified. So this was, again, he repeats in the last two verses, the reason for the impotence was the fact that the Lord was withholding from them the benefits and the blessings because they were not making his house a priority. And so he was withholding his blessing. And the principle is, I will bless you if you'll actually make me a priority, if you will actually invest in my house that I have for you to do, this thing I want for you to do, I will bless you. So this is the situation. This is what begins the book. And we'll see, they begin to obey. Right away. We already know that, right? We know that from the book of Ezra. And so the rest of the oracles really contain more promises than anything else based on their obedience, the assumption of the obedience. And that's what we see them obeying in verse 12. So this is a little narrative interruption then that gives us a clue into their obedience, that shows us that they obey and that they respond to Haggai's teaching with obedience. They don't get all defensive. They admit their errors and they repent. So verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them. And the people feared the Lord. Then we get into the second oracle in just a moment, but we see here the Lord, the people responding with obedience to the voice of the Lord. Zerubbabel means begotten in Babylon. He's the grandson, as I've already said, of Jehoiakim, the king who was taken into captivity, into Babylonian captivity, and then he's the son of Shealtiel. Joshua, again, is a high priest in the line of Aaron. He's from the line of Zadok. And it says they obey the voice of the Lord their God. They recognize Haggai as a prophet and his message as divine. And so they respond with obedience. They don't say, well, who's this Haggai fellow? They respond with obedience to Haggai, recognizing that he speaks on behalf of the Lord. In fact, that's how he introduces his first oracle. Thus says the Lord. He says that several times. Thus says the Lord of hosts. And they recognize that, and they feared the Lord. They said, God said this, we had better obey. And that's a mark of those who fear the Lord. They obey when the Lord speaks. They do what the Lord asks, and so they respond with obedience. They have fear of God. They tremble before him. Okay, now the second oracle begins in verse 13. It goes through the end of the chapter. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. Okay, so now they've obeyed. What does Haggai say in response? I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth day of the month. And then I think it kind of just stops right there, halfway through 15, even though the verse obviously keeps on going. I think that in the second year of Darius the king goes with better the third oracle. Okay, so they obey, and the Lord comes through Haggai. And these are gracious words, aren't they? I am with you, declares the Lord. I am with you. In other words, you're obeying, and I see you're obeying, and I'm blessing you. I'm with you. I'm not going to forsake you. And this is also important in light of the fact that men can't just go and build the temple. You can't, you're not allowed to do that. You need God's authority behind you to go and do that. In fact, I think that's part of the point of the Lord giving to Moses on the mountain the instructions for the tabernacle. And for Solomon too, he wanted the Lord's blessing. And the Lord showed that he blessed Solomon in his temple by sending the fire from heaven, saying, I am with you, I am blessing this work. And here in this second temple, the Lord says again, I am with you. And also, it's worth noting that the temple was a symbol of the Lord's very presence. So for him to be with them in the building of the temple is a way of saying, this is going to be my temple again. I am going to have a special presence here if you'll continue to obey. And I also am comforted that the Lord, he helps these people do what's right. Did you catch that? It's in verse 14. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel. He stirred up the spirit of Joshua, and he stirred up the spirit of all the remnants of the people. He's with them. He says, go build my temple. And then he comes alongside and he helps them. He stirs up their spirit to actually do what he requires. This is true for us as well, brothers and sisters. The Lord says to us, he gives us a whole list of things to do as Christians, to obey, rules to follow, as it were, rules of Christ that come from the Spirit. But that's the thing. He gives us his Spirit. He stirs us up to help us follow what he requires. He gives us the grace to roll up our sleeves and to get busy. This is a principle that's true for us, just like it was true for them. And this is comforting. It's comforting to know that if there's a particular sin that you're struggling with or that I'm struggling with, and I see the Lord say, don't do this, or you need to do this thing you're not doing, it's comforting to know that he also gives us the strength and the grace to do that thing that he asks us to do through the blood of Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit. And this is a precious, precious thing. God doesn't just leave us on our own and say, well, get your, you know, grease your elbows and pull up your boots and you do it all by yourself. He gives us grace to do what he requires. And I think that's a wonderful, wonderful promise. And so they go and they work on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Then the third oracle is in this temple's, is gives us a glimpse of the temple's future glory. This comes on October 17th, 520. You might note, I haven't been highlighting it, but there are dates in your on your handout for when all of these oracles occurred, actual dates on a calendar, so that you could, if you want to, and I don't mean to be glib, celebrate, you know, the second oracle on September 21st if you want to. Maybe in the year 2020, we can celebrate the whatever umpteenth anniversary of the oracle, of these oracles. But even having said that, we have here on Darius, in Darius's second year, on his seventh month, on the 21st day, this third oracle coming. And here's what Haggai says. The word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Now I'm in verse 2. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnants of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Here it comes, the third oracle right in the middle, and it's a beautiful, beautiful promise to the people. He sets it up there by asking in verse 3, who's left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? The people were tempted in their rebuilding work to be discouraged. They looked at the Lord's work and they're like, this is nothing. We're failing. This is a shadow of the temple that Solomon built. And they looked at it almost as a little thing. Is it not nothing in your eyes? And they were discouraged. They were tempted to be discouraged. And in the moment of that discouragement, the Lord comes again with a very special promise to them. Don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. Work. Be strong, he says. You know, he sets it up by saying to three groups, right? Zerubbabel, Joshua, and all the remnant. And then he says to Zerubbabel, Joshua, and all the remnant, be strong. Be encouraged. Know that even though this is a small thing perhaps in your eyes, know that I am with you and I am blessing your work and I approve of it. And that here's the God of heaven saying, I'm smiling at what you're doing. Sometimes, you know, it would be nice while I'm sitting in my office on a Wednesday or a Thursday or a Friday to just have this word come from the heavens. You feel like this is a small thing. You feel like this is a small work. I mean, this isn't the biggest church in the area, and perhaps I could be discouraged, right? You know, think we could really perhaps start pulling in people and be a bigger church. And maybe I'm tempted to be discouraged. Maybe you're tempted sometimes to look at Bethany Bible Church and to say, what is the Lord doing? Is he even with us? God says to Zerubbabel, I am with you. Be strong. Keep working at what I have for you. And I think that's what he says for us too. Follow the Bible. Do what I have for you, and I am with you. We don't need a voice from heaven. I don't need the prophet Haggai knocking on my door. It might be nice to see Haggai and talk to him a little bit, but I don't need that. What I have is the promise that God blesses those who follow his word. And even when a church may seem like it's small and insignificant in the eyes of the world or even the eyes of a town, we ought to take comfort that God blesses those who follow his word, and that we ought to be faithful and be strong in the work that God has for us. Be zealous, serving the Lord, the Bible says, and Paul says in the New Testament, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's be comforted that the Lord blesses people who remain faithful. And that's a call to us to be strong and to work and to be faithful. And not to just rest on our laurels and be lazy and say, well, this is a small work, so we don't have to work hard here. No, we ought to be working hard for Bethany Bible Church for the glory of God and the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ's sake. Let's be encouraged that the Lord blesses. He also says, my spirit remains with you. And he says, work. He says, be strong. So be encouraged, be strong, be fortified in knowing that this is my work. And then he says, work. Work, get busy, don't be lazy just because you think that this temple is a shadow of its former glory. Don't be discouraged, work at it because I'm with you. My spirit is in your midst. And then he says, fear not. And perhaps they were afraid of the opposition of enemies. Perhaps afraid that this temple would be built, would be burned to the ground like the other one, and just by the overpowering armies of against Israel, that they would come again and overtake it and raise it. And so he says, don't be afraid. Why should they not be afraid? Because of future promises. It may not happen now, but he says, yet a little while. I am with you yet once more in a little while. So now he shifts gears from talking about the temple and its present to talking about what he's going to do in just a little while. What is he going to do? He's going to shake the heavens and the earth. Now, I need to back up just a moment, because he said, work, I am with you because of the covenant I made with you when you came out of Egypt. That little phrase, out of Egypt, not only looks back to covenant promises, but it looks forward to a future deliverance. And that's the way, and we don't have time to get into this morning. We might be able to in another lesson subsequent to this one. But I believe that the phrase out of Egypt and the idea of the exodus of Egypt is not only, when we see it here, well, let me back up a moment. In the Pentateuch itself is not only a description of the Lord's deliverance in the present, but a way of saying, I'm going to deliver you again like this in future days. Okay? Now, this is, I think, part of why Hosea talks about out of Egypt so much, and many other. I think Zechariah touches on this theme. There are several minor prophets that touch on the theme of out of Egypt. And it's a way of saying, not only did God deliver the people of Israel in the past, but he's going to deliver them again in the future, just like that deliverance. I think that's ultimately talking about the deliverance that comes through Christ. But he says, just as I kept my promise to your fathers when I took them out of Egypt, and then he says, here, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. Now, flip over to Hebrews chapter 12. This, too, is reminiscent. The shaking is reminiscent of what the Lord did out of Egypt. Do you remember when he shook something, the ground, when the people came out of Egypt? Does anyone remember where he did that? At Mount Sinai. The ground shaking at Mount Sinai. And that's what the author of Hebrews picks up on here. Let's look at Hebrews 12:26. I'll start with verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, this is at Mount Sinai, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This prophecy comes from Haggai, actually later on in chapter 2, but it's repeated two times. The shaking of the earth is repeated two times. And what it refers to is a judgment shaking that's going to happen. He's going to shake the earth, and he's going to overturn the nations. It's as if you have a risk board. Now, the Lord isn't thinking of a risk board, but I am, okay? If you've played Risk, you know there's a map of the world, and you have all these, you know, you have different countries or regions that you're conquering, and you have your little guy on it. And, you know, the really obnoxious brother of the family comes along when two of his brothers are playing it, three of his brothers, and he shakes the board. That would be terrible. Okay, that would be, in the Martin home, it's not happened yet, but that would be the outbreak of World War III right there, if you were to shake the risk board. But that's what the Lord's going to do. He's going to overturn the nations, and the map's going to be reset completely. And the point is, they're going to be overturned, and Christ is going to rule. That's what he's talking about. In judgment, the Lord is going to shake the earth and the heavens. He's going to overturn it all. And he's saying, listen, I love my people, and I'm going to keep my promises to them. And in the future, all these nations that you're afraid of around you, who are threatening you, these powerhouses like Persia And perhaps they're already getting wind of Greece as a rising power. Who knows? But all these nations that are so much more powerful than you, don't be afraid of them, because I'm coming in and I'm going to shake up the map and I'm going to overturn all the nations. And we may today have a lot of admiration. What's the world superpower now? Well, it's America, but perhaps China's on the rise. All these things are going to be overturned. And the Lord is going to establish his kingdom with Christ as king on earth. And America is going to be like Babylon is to us now. It is. Because Christ is going to be on the throne. We'll say America was pretty good, but this is so much better. And that is the promise. Let's not put stock in the nations of this world. That's the point, because I'm going to come in. Don't be afraid. I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth once more. And what's going to happen? He's going to shake all the nations so that the treasures of all the nations shall come in. Now, this passage, if you're using the King James, it says the desire of the nations shall come in. And it means the treasured possessions. That's what the word means, or the desired possessions. And it's a difficult one to interpret. I went back and forth. This is what I do. I read commentators back and forth on both sides, but I do think treasures makes the most sense, because in the next verse, he says, the silver is mine and the gold is mine. And there's also verb agreement issues going on that I won't get into. But my read on this is how the ESV is translating it, the treasures of the earth. So when the Lord shakes the nations, the treasures of the earth, as it were, come into the house. And even though this is an insignificant house, it's going to be glorious when the treasures of the nations come in. The silver's mine, the gold's going to be mine. Don't think that this temple is insignificant, because in future glory, whatever it's going to look like, it's going to be jaw-dropping, glorious. Because it's all going to be mine when I shake the heavens and the earth. And so he says, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. You think Solomon's temple was grand? We talk about the good old days. Solomon's temple, boy, that was a temple. And this temple, Zerubbabel, I don't agree with this carpet, the color of the walls. The Lord says, listen, I am going to make the temple that's coming in the future far more glorious. Now, I think there's actually going to be a temple in the Lord's kingdom. I know there are people in this room who are listening to me now who disagree with me. But even so, no matter how you take it, the Lord's going to do a great work that's going to overturn and make what he's doing in the future outshadow what he did in the past in incredible ways. Yes, Mr. Walters.
Brother Ryan, have you heard, do you agree it's a possibility that when he speaks of the glory of this temple coming into it, that it is possibly a reference to Christ who did come into that very temple, and that the glory that it refers to is a prophecy of Christ in Haggai?
Well, it's certainly a possibility. And what I would say to that is, that's definitely possible, but even so, I think that down the road, there's even glory coming that is when he overturns all the nations. So in other words, even if it's beginning to be fulfilled when Christ comes and enters the temple, then there's still a future referent that's ultimately going to be fulfilled, where Christ will be the glory in that temple down the road, or Christ will be the glory of the millennial state and he will be the temple. Either way, do you understand what I mean? I think there's an ultimate fulfillment still to come, although it could be hinting at this: Christ is going to come into the temple and that will be the glory. But that interpretation, I think, often goes alongside the one that the desire of the nations will come in. And that's a possibility. Again, that's a possibility. And I wrestled with it. But in the end, just because of that silver and gold reference and the verb-noun connection, they need to line up typically. It's a plural verb, and treasures would be a singular noun in this context. Those reasons make me think this is talking about the Lord bringing in riches into his kingdom in whatever form that is. But it's a glorious one. And Christ is that glory in a really remarkable way. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. I think that goes right alongside this kind of prophecy. Okay, so I think there's valid interpretations there, but how it all sorts out in the end, I think it's still a future reference. Does that answer your question?
Yes.
Okay, now, fourth oracle talks about the blessing of God, and it has this holiness principle. There are two questions he's supposed to ask the priest. Haggai is supposed to go with the Lord's direction and ask the priest two questions. The reason that's significant is because priests were supposed to be teaching the law to the people. So it makes sense for Haggai to go to the priest and ask these questions. And the question is, if someone carries holy meat in the fold, I'm in verse 12, of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. And the point of the first question is, okay, if you have someone who's clean and he touches something else, does that thing become clean? The answer is no, it doesn't become clean. But if someone's unclean and he touches someone that's clean, does he make that thing unclean? He does. So holiness isn't transferable, but unholiness, uncleanness, is transferable. And the point here is that the same thing is true with the people. They were unclean, and so their worship was unclean. That's in verse 14. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, so that with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. And now then, consider from this day forward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. He's rehearsing here the way it was before. And he's giving them a warning, saying, don't let this happen again. Don't disobey me again in the way that you did before. And consider, he says, from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. He's saying, you're doing my work, and I'm going to bless you for it. That's the point of this one, this oracle here. Now, the final oracle comes in on December 18th, 520, Darius' second year still, ninth month, 24th day. And the object of this prophecy now shifts to Zerubbabel, the prince. Let's read verses 20 through 24, 23. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. I have to pause here. This is happening on the same day as the fourth oracle. And wouldn't you have loved to have been Haggai? I mean, just to hear the word of whatever that mysterious relationship was, that the word of the Lord would come to you. And he gets it two times on one day. The same day, he gets it two times. I just had to comment. Okay. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. So it's to Zerubbabel saying, I'm about to shake. It's going to happen in the future. I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. The only thing I want to note here is, again, there's a future shaking going on. He's going to overturn nations. He's also going to overturn their military strength. And you can't escape the fact that he's, again, bringing up images of the Exodus and the chariots and the riders going down in the Red Sea. But verse 23, on that day, so this is in the future when he shakes, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Okay, a signet ring was a ring that bore a seal. It was used by important people to authenticate documents. For ruler signet rings were often carved with their own figure, and it was often worn by a string around the neck or perhaps as an actual ring. And like a signature, they showed the authenticity of something. The forefathers of Zerubbabel were rejected by God, and this is in Jeremiah 22. And I'm going to go over there. If you want to join me, you can flip over there quickly, but this is an important passage. This is important to understanding what the Lord is saying to Zerubbabel. Jeremiah 22, verse 24 says, "As I live, declares the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand." This is in Jeremiah. Ezra knew about Jeremiah. I believe the Haggai did too. "With a signet ring on my right hand," the signet ring, "yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die, but to the land to which they will long to return, there they shall not return. Is this man, Coniah, a despised broken pot, a vessel no one cares for? Why are he and his children hurled and cast into a land that they do not know? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah." Harsh words. Signet ring tore off his hand. The Lord is saying to Zerubbabel, "I am going to make you like a signet ring in that future, and you will be. I will restore the promise that I made to David through you. You are the signet ring now." Just like he tore that signet ring, Coniah, off his hand, he is going to bless Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel will be the father of the Messiah. He is the biological father of Jesus. And he is in line. So what the Lord is saying is, I am restoring the line of David through you. You are my signet ring because I have chosen you. So for the Lord Almighty, Zerubbabel was a sign of the surety of what he was going to do in the future and his commitment to David's line. He's not neglecting it, even though he was angry and punished Coniah. He is restoring it through Zerubbabel. And in this promise, the Lord reconfirms through Zerubbabel the promise to David. In Zerubbabel, the Lord renews his commitment to the Davidic line, which is ultimately fulfilled in the millennial reign of Christ. From Zerubbabel, Matthew traces the line to Jesus himself. I believe that Zerubbabel is in the line of Mary as well, and Luke. But either way, he's in the line of Christ. And the designation of the signet ring came through Zerubbabel to Jesus, who is the express imprint of the Father's nature and the radiance of his glory. On the one rejected by the Jews was the designation chief cornerstone, chosen and precious, 1 Peter 2. And I do want to just raise a few points of application from this short book. And it comes, this rebuke of Haggai, I think, touches us all to say, what are our priorities? We ought to be people who prioritize the Lord's work. I don't think that this means, this doesn't have implications, but by a tertiary long way down for any kind of building project here at Bethany Bible Church. I don't want to talk about a building project. I want us to think about our commitment to this assembly. Where does it fall in our lines, in our priorities, in our life? Haggai is saying to us, You live in paneled houses. You have a lot of concern for your own things. You have very nice roofs. Your walls are nice. But then you despise my work at the temple. And the challenge for us is to be about the Lord's work. And his work, the apple of his eye in this age, is not the temple in Jerusalem. It's his church. And it's manifested especially in local churches. The strength of the universal church rests on the strength of individual local assemblies who are committed to preaching the gospel evangelism and discipleship. That's the Lord's work in this epic. And so what I think we can take away from this, the question we ought to ask ourselves is, where does the church fall in our lines of priorities? You know, when Paul was persecuting the church, and Christ appears to him on the road to Damascus, he doesn't ask, why are you persecuting the church? He asks, why are you persecuting me? The way we're committed to Christ is by being committed to local assemblies where the gospel is preached, where we can encourage each other in the faith, edify one another. That's the bread and butter of God's program in this age. And it may not be really flashy, but it's what God has blessed. And it's identified with Christ himself in the book of Acts and elsewhere. We are the body of Christ. So this is how we show our commitment. And so I think Haggai's calling us to take stock of our priorities. What's important to us? Our things, our agendas, or is God's work? And how do we then be committed to God's work? It's by being committed to this place. I'm thankful that you're here this morning. I'm grateful that you value Bethany Bible Church. So I'm not beating up on us this morning. I want to say, let's take stock. And at the same time, I thank God for many of you who are so committed to this place, who do sacrifice for this place. That's the first thing. And then he connects that with the Lord's own glory in verse 8. But I'll move on. We shouldn't be people who cover up our disobedience with pious rubbish. The Jews said, it's not the right time. It's not the right time for us to build. They had excuses galore for not building the temple. They were afraid. We'll die if we build the temple. We ought not cover up our excuses prohibiting us from the Lord's work with pious rubbish. I think we ought to ask if we fear the Lord. Do we respond to the word of God in a way that shows that we fear him, like the people of Israel did in the days of Haggai? Right away, they fear the Lord and they obey. Do we doubt the Lord is with us? We already talked about this. In the midst of difficult times, in the midst of really the waning of the church in America, and that's what's happening, brothers and sisters, the church is waning in America. Don't be discouraged. Do the Lord's work. He's going to shake the heavens and the earth. Be committed to Jesus Christ. And then finally, we ought to be people who consider our ways. Let's not just keep saying, oh, there's no problems here, nothing to see here, folks. I'm doing just fine. God wants us to consider our ways, to look in the mirror. He says this not only in chapter 1, but he says it twice in chapter 2. Consider your ways. Consider comes up again. I didn't highlight it as much. But we ought to be people who look honestly at ourselves. He who covers his sin shall not prosper, the Bible says. We ought to be people who look at ourselves, look at the reflection, and not just walk away, okay, I'm okay, but we ought to ask God by his grace to change us. And that's the special promise that we see in Haggai over and over again. God not only says, I want you to do this, but then he says, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to give you grace and strength to do what I ask of you to do. And so, as we come looking at ourselves, considering our ways, saying, you know, I could do better in this area or this area or this area, let's at the same time beg the Lord to help us, because he will, by his grace, help us to do what he asks us to do. Thank you for your good attention this morning. Let's pray. Father, what a powerful message that you give to us in these books, these little books. And some may cast them away as irrelevant to our lives, but it's hard to walk away without being convicted, without knowing that there are ways in which we surely, Father, fall short of what you expect of us. But yet we take comfort in the fact that you want us not only to do certain things, but that you give us the grace to do them. This is the teaching, not only in Haggai, but also in the New Testament. For it is God that works in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Help us, Father, by your grace, to do what we ought to do. May we consider our ways honestly. And Father, I pray that our priorities would be in line with your priorities, that we would look at the world the way you look at it, not the way the media looks at it, not the way our neighbors look at it, not the way our unsaved colleagues look at it, but Father, the way you look at it. May we treasure your body. May we treasure Christ, thereby. And we ask all this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.